We're doing a Philippians flyover this evening and next week, kind of a two-week, just not verse by verse. Though if I were Pastor Chuck Smith, this is probably 40-some years ago when he was teaching his Sunday nights through the Bible, he did like 2 weeks verse by verse through Philippians, and I was like, how can you do that? I don't know how you could do that, but he did. I'd like to get into a little bit more detail, but he was always pretty content to make sure on Sunday nights, give everybody just a biblical overview. You want to just work through books and see what some general things. So other important things would be men's Bible study, Saturday, May 10th, 9:30 to 10:30. And I'm going to check my calendar here for our next, midweek potluck, which would be in May. And the second Wednesday in May is actually May 14th. Wednesday, May 14th, 6:15 for our next potluck. And the other thing, of course, Vacation Bible School. Got kids or whoever, grandkids, neighbor kids, registration is open. CalvaryOzarks.org/VBS. So there we go. So I guess if you would, turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians. And we're just going to do some general kind of conversation this week, and then see how much more detail we'd like to establish next week. One of my favorite books, no shocker, right? Like, I'm going to mention something about the Bible. One of my favorite books, of course it is. I'm sure that I'm just like you, and that's why you're here on a Wednesday night, or you're listening online or whatever on a Wednesday. Like, you love the Bible. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you, this is your least favorite book? I can't imagine that'd be the case. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll just cover some other details about this. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we're here on a Wednesday evening because we recognize, even in ourselves personally, that we need more Bible. We need, Holy Spirit, more of you speaking to our hearts. We need to be trained, equipped, prepared for ministry, to be thinking the right way, even in our day-to-day lives, that we might not think, well, I'm not doing ministry, but we are. We have any kinds of friendships, any family members, any loved ones, even in people that, well, we don't really care for them that much. We should be ministering people. And therefore, we need to know what your word says so that we can establish how we are meant to be as Christians, this world, in our day-to-day lives. But please do guide us through this time this evening. Bless the youth as they meet and study your word and enjoy time together as well. Bless Josh and Steph as they travel for their 25th. Keep them safe. We pray for Jake Ham and with just the various physical things that he's kind of confronting him, and he's dealing with so many things physically right now. And Lord, would you bring healing to him and supply all that he needs and they need. And I know even his mom was in hospital the other day, and so take care of them as a family. Provide for them and bless them. All the others, Lord, that in our fellowship that need your physical touch, bring healing to them, please. And for this evening, as we examine your word to one degree or another, a little bit different tonight, help us to see why all of it's important. And again, as we've already been asking for this and thinking about this that our brains would be considering what your word tells us and how to be, and that your word would be the thing that is foundational. Then, as we'll see from some of the major themes in this book, that your word would dominate even our feelings, and that our circumstances and situations in life wouldn't be the thing that forces us to be a certain way, to think a certain way. So again, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Philippians, if you're a note taker, Philippians is what's known as one of the prison epistles. It's known as one of the prison epistles because, do you want to guess? Paul was in prison when he wrote it. All right, very good. Let's close in prayer. You guys did great. You passed the test. It's actually interesting, if you're right here in the book of Philippians, just a couple pages to your left, back to Ephesians chapter 3, I remember one of the very first times as a young Christian reading the book of Ephesians and thinking, wow, that's so just beautiful, and the devotional value of this. Philippians has this, it's one of the prison epistles, but I didn't really understand what that means. But then in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles," and I couldn't help but think, wow, he just thinks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. He's just so connected. He's like almost chained to the Lord, and Lord, wherever you go, I'll go. And then only to come to realize some years later, like, no, literally, he was a prisoner of Rome in prison. But his mindset was that, no, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I serve him. I work for him. So if I happen to be in a Roman prison, well, that's where the Lord would have me right now. I work for him. I'm his. So none of this really matters. So in this great spiritual, devotional kind of value, yes, that's where he was. But physically, literally, he was in prison. So Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and the little New Testament epistle of a book, Philemon, the four main prison epistles. And of course, 2 Timothy, but that's another conversation in itself. And so I mention that because you think, okay, is that really contextually important for this book? Well, it really is. Because even if you just casually read these four chapters of Philippians, you understand that he writes so much, Paul writes so much about joy and rejoicing in this book. As a matter of fact, the words joy, rejoice, and rejoicing are used 15 times in four chapters. And you can't help but to think, dude, no, Paul, you're writing from prison. You need to have people encouraging you to rejoice, to find joy in your soul. Oh, I know you're in prison, Paul, and it must really stink, but hang in there, buddy. He's encouraging people on the outside. And in fact, of those 15 uses, joy, rejoicing, and rejoice, rejoice itself is the main one that's used. It's used 10 times. And it's used in just a whole bunch of different ways. He uses it in personal sense where he says, I rejoice. You find him saying that a couple of times. And you also find him asking them to, hey, rejoice with me. Together, let's rejoice. You also find him, as I mentioned just a moment ago, encouraging them. And it's kind of, as we'll see hopefully tonight and then next week, it's essentially in a command format. No, you rejoice. You do it. And I don't think it was a guilt trip. Like, look, man, I'm in prison. And you guys are on the outside of prison, so if anyone should be rejoicing, it's you. It's not that, but he wanted them to just rejoice. And then he gives some general kind of statements as, you know, kind of as Christians, this is what we do. This is how we behave. He didn't have to tell them to do this. It's just, this is what we are. So rejoicing in prison. He's writing this to his friends in Philippi. In fact, the real big ticket background picture for the book of Philippians is not really in the book of Philippians. It's all the way back in Acts chapter 16. So go ahead and turn over to Acts 16. You're like, why don't you just start there? Why did you tell us to turn to Philippians? I don't know. I just get too excited about this stuff. Acts chapter 16. This has always been, guess what, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. And it's one of my favorite largely because, I mean, there's a bunch of reasons, but this is when the gospel message through missionaries in the New Testament era brought the gospel to Europe. The continent of Europe is now being reached. Pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to read quite a bit here. "Therefore, sailing from Troas," notice the word "we." Luke now is introduced to the story. "We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there," verse 12, "to Philippi," which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. It was a Roman colony. And you know my cheesy joke for this. It was a Rome away from Rome. It's just terrible. I'm not even sorry about that. So it was a colony. "And we were staying in that city for some days," Acts 16 and verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, We went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, and of course she was a salesperson, so listen to the sales pitch here, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us, like, if you don't stay, then what you're saying of me is that I'm not faithful to the Lord. So, like, okay, well, thank you so much. We'll stay with your family. Now, it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Is that accurate? Yes. So this demon-possessed slave girl is saying that. She's speaking truth, actually, which is a little bit wild. "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed," maybe your translation says vexed or distressed, "he turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." And here's where you see the compassion of the world. "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Hey, Paul, Luke, Silas, hey guys, how's it going with the mission there to Europe? How's it, you know, how's life? "Well, we just got false accusations thrown against us. We were beaten and thrown in prison." Like, no real due course to this, just thrown into prison. Ephesians 3, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord." I mean, if it's me, I know how I would respond to this. So, like, give yourself that 10-second. How would I respond to that set of circumstances in my life? Wrongly accused, beaten, thrown into prison, no real hope that you're going to be rescued. Like, that's just apparently my lot in life right now. And for most of us, you know, when situations arise, especially, I mean, what negative situations do we have that really compare to that? But things that just seem like it's going to decimate all that I am and all that I'm doing in life. And those things tend to define me. In other words, they tend to force on me how this is how you're going to react and this is how you're going to be. I love this because verse 25 starts with a contrasting word, "but." Like, this is how badly everything stinks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, not just praying, and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You've heard me use this tacky dad joke before too, but as the prisoners were listening to them, of course, this was a captive audience. Thank you. So sorry, you guys. Just take note of that one. But, you know, the first part of it, they were praying. And I think, okay, I'm a Christian. If all those terrible things happened to me, yeah, I probably would be praying. My prayer would likely be, "God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this? I know you love me, so since you love me, why would I be in this predicament? I'm not saying I know better than you, but if I were in charge, this is not how things would be going in my life right now." But apparently that's not the type of prayer they were praying, because they were also, again, singing. They're singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. This is divine. This is miraculous. Doors open, chains loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, Supposing the prisoners had fled, because that's what they likely would do, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because they were under his keep, under his watch, he was responsible for them. If they had fled, he would have been killed for that. So I'm just going to take my own life and just end this quickly. Verse 28 tells us, But Paul. Another contrast. It says that, but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I'm not trying to be silly with any of this, but if I'm in that situation, especially just back it up in the text of verse 23, they had laid many stripes on them. They'd whipped them. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. We're going to discover in just a few moments that their wounds weren't dressed whatsoever. Just thrown into prison in terrible physical pain. So if this is me, guy's about to kill himself. No, buddy, no, don't do that. I don't know that I'm crying in a loud voice to try to get him. There's something in me like, you got this coming. You know, the way you were treating other people, this is what you deserve. But Paul stops the man. This is someone that cares for another human being, though he so terribly mistreated me. What's that? That's the love of God. That's the grace of God working in us, through us, towards other people. That's the love of Christ in us that says, wait, if me, a sinner, as bad as I am, as wretched as I am, yet God in Christ came to save me, who do I think I am to withhold any kind of blessing or mercy or grace for someone else? The love of God towards me would say, I need to love people in like kind, in like manner. And so Paul cries out, no, don't do this. We're all here. And then he called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling for Paul and Silas. This is not normal. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Anyone that believes will be saved. That's how it works. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice verse 33. He took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. You see how this works? Once you're saved, there's obedience. Once you're saved, things change. Once you're saved, you start doing things for other people. Prior to that, he wasn't thinking that way. But now that he is saved, he helps them. He blesses them. He's listening to the word. He and his family are baptized. And then notice verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, this Philippian jailer, with these people who just preached the gospel to him, just led him to the Lord Jesus, led his family, why don't you guys just come and stay with me? Like, you don't know these people? Come stay with me. These are brothers in the Lord. Brought them into his house. He set food before them. And notice this word here. And he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. The context of this is so staggering to me because it's essentially a mirror image of what's happening when Paul's writing to his friends in Philippi. He's going to leave from here, and you can read that on your own. I'd encourage you to spend some time. It's when we get to chapter 17, he moves on to Thessalonica. It's interesting, by the way, that Luke seems to stay in Philippi because it's been we, us, and then it's kind of them. So he seems to stay there in Philippi with those people. Maybe he was the first pastor of that church. Interesting. And I think about that first church. So here's this Jewish saleswoman on the Sabbath day. They were meeting the women there to pray, her and her family. A formerly demon-possessed slave girl who was delivered. A Roman jailer, a Roman soldier, and his Gentile family. I wonder whose house they met. Was it Lydia's house? Was it the jailer's house? I think about this chapter and my brain just stirs so much where I wonder who sat in the front row. I imagine it's that demon-possessed, or formerly demon-possessed slave girl, that she understood deliverance. I think she's in the very front. She can't get enough of this. She's alive at this point. And there's rejoicing in the midst of all that difficulty. And then sometime later, back to the book of Philippians, when he writes that letter to that group of people, you know, we read it kind of as we've been doing with the book of Romans. You know, here's this list of names, like, nope, don't know that person. Erastus, Cortus, kind of Phoebe, and all these others. Don't know them, never heard that name before. I don't even think I can pronounce that name correctly. Don't know who, but Paul knew them personally. When he's writing this letter, there was enough people that he knew not only by name, but by face. He had a relationship with them, and he's now back in prison. I wonder if they're thinking, man, what is Paul's job, or what is this guy's life that he just keeps ending up in prison? But they knew it was for the Lord. There in Philippi, there's rejoicing even in the midst of that, and singing in the midst of that. I did a study some time ago. I have no idea how long ago it was, but the fact that, I'll put it in this term, in this terminology, our faith, I don't like the word religion, but yeah, I think you know what I mean when I say this. Our religion, our faith, is a singing faith. We rejoice in the Lord. The biggest book of the Bible, by far, the book of Psalms. Like, the hymnal of Israel is central to the Bible. We're a singing people. We're a rejoicing people. Ours is a rejoicing faith because of, you know, some of the things I mentioned on Sunday, Easter Sunday, because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus is, because of what he's done and what he's promised. And we can't help but to rejoice. Some of the things that he's declared. Well, my circumstance is this right now. Okay, well, what's different? Well, my circumstance is a mess. Yeah, but eternally, in the big picture, spiritually, what's different? Well, Jesus is the same. And he still has made promises and declarations that he is with us and he will be with us. And this is not the end-all, be-all of our existence. And we have heaven waiting for us. So what changes? Oh, I guess that's right. And the more we what? Think about this. Contemplate this. Here's a great Bible word. Meditate on this. The more I say, you know, that's true. Though things might stink for me right now, yet Jesus, yet God, yet heaven that's waiting for me, he's prepared a place for me. Like, nothing's really, it's not that it's not that bad, because there's some things in life that are actually really, really terrible. And certain things in life that we wish were temporary that aren't necessarily so. You know just as well as I know people that have died of cancer. Like, well, it's temporary. You know, the Lord's going to heal you. Not necessarily. In fact, it's here in Philippians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 21. We'll get to this a little bit more next week. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, or nonetheless," here's his contrast, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again." But did you catch this little snippet here? He mentions how I'm hard-pressed in verse 23 between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. So like there's this, again, this inner almost turmoil. I can't wait to be with him, but I'm still here. So even back to the person that you know or I know that has cancer, and, well, the Lord will heal them. But he might not. And that might be the means of that person's literal departure from this side of eternity into that side. And, you know, and we mourn, and we should, just as Jesus mourned over Lazarus, but he also knew he's moments away from healing the man. And we mourn for It's our loss, it's not their loss, as they depart and are there now in glory. It's this interesting, again, just way of thinking with all of these things. But in all of it, well, my circumstances are kind of a wreck, but nothing changes in the big picture. And we'll come back to this in a few minutes. The book of Philippians was written for two main reasons. Number one, it was written as a letter of thanksgiving. He was thanking them for something. And secondly, it was also a letter of correction, a letter of exhortation. And there's just a little touch of a rebuke in this. So it's a correction kind of a letter, but the main thing is that it's a letter of thanksgiving. And actually, we notice this in chapter 4 of Philippians, this first part of it being thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, pick it up in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at last your care for me has flourished again. They had helped him. Their care for him had flourished. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity to help. Not that I speak in regard to need. I'm not discussing that. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Boy, that's a whole side conversation, isn't it? Not the contentment part, the satisfaction part, the fulfillment part. It's the I have learned. What does that mean? It means it doesn't come naturally. Like, do you know anyone that's just absolutely content? I mean, most babies aren't even content. You know, like, my little grandson, Henry, fairly content little guy, but when he's hungry or whatever, like, man, he's discontent. But we have to learn that. And Paul says, whatever state I am, to be content. The Apostle Paul had to learn this. He said, and he explains it, verse 12 of chapter 4, I know how to be abased in kind of abject poverty, and I know how to abound, that I have everything that I need. Everywhere and in all things I have once again learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Again, what's the concept? Nothing changes. It's in the Proverbs, isn't it? This is just off the top of my head, and so I don't have a chapter and verse for it. But it's the prayer where it's, Lord, make me neither rich nor poor, right? Poor that I'd have to steal bread and blaspheme your name, or so rich that I don't have to think about you anymore because I have everything I need. But this idea of being content, if I'm super poor, I have nothing, and that's my situation in life, and the world would say, then you're supposed to be miserable, but like, no, I'm actually content. Or I have everything I need, so yeah, that's why you're content, because you have, no, nothing actually changes. I'm abounding right now. It doesn't matter, because it's no different, because God's God, and I've learned how this works. And then he throws in this little ditty in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That does not mean that as I'm approaching 50 years old, that one of these days I'm going to be able to slam dunk a basketball. Like, that's just, those days are long gone. In my, the height of my abilities, I could slam dunk a volleyball, but ooh, I have young legs again. But that's not what it means. Like, in the context, it's what? I can be content. I can do all things, whether I'm poor, if I'm rich, I'm fine, because it's Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content. Then he says in verse 14, nevertheless, back to them, you have done well that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that's Acts chapter 17, when I left, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, that's the next place he went, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, we find him in chapter 2, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. They had literally sent funds or gifts or supplies to help Paul in his missionary journeys. In fact, it's a little side note, and you can just jot down this reference while I read it to you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 9. He says, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia, they supplied it. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, Corinthians. And so I will keep myself." Or so I will keep myself. That's how I'm going to be. But the Macedonians, those in that region, this is the Philippian church, they helped, they sent aid, they sent goods to Paul. That's why I mentioned here in Philippians, this man Epaphroditus, this is chapter 2 and verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger," he was your messenger who came to me, "and the one who," what? "Ministered to my need." So you sent this guy with this gift that you were bringing to me to help me in my gospel ministry. And obviously here, writing the letter to the Philippians from prison, I mean, this man came to prison and helped supply what I needed. So this letter, first and foremost, is a letter of thanksgiving. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you so much for that. And thus, as a thanksgiving kind of a letter, you would expect to hear joy and rejoiced and rejoicing. You would expect that to be fairly thematic for what's being said here. It's not a downer of, let's say this, it's not 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, like, read those casually, like, man, that church was a mess. They got two books of the Bible because they were such a mess. But the Philippians, this sweet little church, you guys have been great. Thank you so much. However, it's also a corrective, just hint of a rebuke, hint of a disciplinary, hint of exhortation in this book. In fact, there's hints of it in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And therefore," here in chapter 2, "if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy," help me, how? "By being like-minded," again, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he says this, "Let nothing," I love that word, nothing, "no thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but instead in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then skip down to verse 14 for a moment. "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I would suggest that as Paul writes these things at the tail end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 about being of one mind, of one spirit, etc., striving together, he's probably doing that because maybe they weren't doing that. Almost whenever you read in the Bible, "Do not be afraid," it's because someone was afraid. If I say that to you guys right now, "Hey, don't be afraid," like, "Hey, what's about to happen?" You're shocked by that. Like, there's nothing of fearful here. So when he's saying these types of things, it's likely, and this is where he's hinting at early on in the book, there's actually some other things that we need to discuss, O church, at the ancient Roman colony there in Philippi. There's some issues here. So he hints at it. And even throughout the book, and you can dig into this, and I'd encourage you to read through it this week before we get together again next week and examine it in a little bit more detail. He says, "brethren," often enough. What a great word that we don't use as often anymore. Brethren, which indicates one thing. What? Family. We're family. And let's just say it, that doesn't mean it makes it easier. Spend any time with family and you go, okay, yes, this is my family and that's how it is. Family can be difficult. And again, this is some correction here that's being administered. But flip over to chapter 4 now. I'm just making you go crazy with this four-chapter book. You're all over the place. Again, there's hints at why he's offering this correction. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Brethren. Hey, church, your family. And this phrase here, beloved or beloved, maybe some of your translations render it dearly beloved in chapter 4 and verse 1. It's actually the same word used from the Father to the Son in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. My beloved Son. Same word. And it's the same word that the Father, so that's at Jesus' baptism, of course. And it's also the same word that the Father uses of the Son in both Matthew chapter 12, if you're a note taker, that's verse 18, Matthew 12, 18, as well as Matthew 17 and verse 5. This is my beloved Son. So chapter 12, it's a mention and prophecy. Then you get to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel. My beloved Son, my beloved Son. It's the same word. Paul's saying, you are that for me. You are my beloved. Brethren, you're my beloved. And then this one word that he uses here, chapter 4 and verse 1, my joy and crown, but he says just before that, my longed for brethren. My longed for brethren. It's the only place in the entirety of the New Testament where he says that, or that word, that phrase is used. Longed for. Paul's writing from prison. You guys are back home in Philippi. I long to see you. I long to be with you. I wish I could be you. Having, again, chapter 1, kind of this battle within me, I would be so happy to just depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But if I need to remain and be with you, then that's great. And I actually long to be with you. It's not like Paul's letting out a deep sigh. All right, if I got to spend time with those turkeys in Philippi, I got to just tell them to get along here. No, he longs to be with them. And again, this word or this phrase here, stand fast. He had used that in chapter 1 as well, and he's encouraging them to stand fast. Okay, so he's been hinting at this need for unity, but well, what's the issue here? Well, thank you for asking. It's the next verse, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. For I implore, or maybe your translation says beg, I'm begging Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. These are two women's names that apparently were not of the same mind in the Lord. So when you're reading chapter 1, be of the same mind, the same spirit, all this be together. He's going to get to it by the time he gets to chapter 4. He's like, oh, by the way, yes, you two gals, hey, knock it off. And again, like this crazy thing, like, how amazing would it be to have your name in the Bible? If it's for the right reason, you hope. But he's encouraging them, you know, what's amazing about this letter of thanksgiving, we're not told what the issue was, only that apparently there was an issue and these two were, was it a clash? Was it a misunderstanding? Was a schism developing in the church? Were there these two ladies that were working in such a way against each other that now there were people kind of, oh, I don't know, getting people on their side? I find it fascinating that Paul doesn't take sides. He doesn't take sides here. It's just, I need you to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yeah, but she, well, but she keeps. And how come she's always in the Lord? Can you be of the same mind? Man, and he doesn't even throw it in there like, look, I'm in prison. Don't make me get over there. And then no, he just doesn't. He encourages whatever was happening, whatever the degree or the severity of it, there was some sort of disharmony. And what happens with this kind of disharmony? Guess what's affected? Guess what's impacted in the church? What's the theme of the letter? Joy. Rejoicing. It's really difficult to find joy and to be able to rejoice with someone else if it's always this. And oh, that person goes to first service, that's why I go to second service. Like, it's not that difficult to ignore people. It's not that difficult to avoid people. But that's not having the same mind in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we always need to air all of our grievances. I don't think that's it at all. And we're not always going to agree on the same things. It's in chapter 1 there, where he, and really right here in chapter 2, where he's encouraging them, imploring, begging them to be of the same mind. It's not that we're going to think the exact same way about everything. Like, you already know that. And I like to think of this just in my own life, and I know it's true in your own lives too. You don't even agree with yourself all the time. I mean, Paul didn't even agree with himself. This is back in Romans, right? Why do I do the things I'm not supposed to do? Why don't I do the things that, like, we disagree with ourselves often enough. We're confused often enough. Why do we imagine that everyone has to think the same way? But we don't think that. It's not the same way. What we think is everyone needs to think, well, like me. Because clearly I'm thinking the right way, and why anyone else is, and even if everyone else is thinking differently, they're the ones who are at fault. Clearly not me. So if everyone could just think like me, then everything would be fine. But that's not what's happening. It's in the Lord. And it's okay to have differences even of opinion. But if we can do this in love and do this with a degree of humility. And anytime I think about that passage here, back in chapter 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind instead. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, you need to take care of yourself, but also for the interest of others. If we would think that way, if we would think others-minded, and we'll come back to this next week and see the great example of how this is meant to work. If we can think that way, starting from the place of love and humility, how great then are relationships? In other words, if I don't have to demand that I'm right all the time, instead of imagining that I'm the knower of all things knowable, like, why do we think that way? Well, they disagree with me, so since they think differently, ergo, by default, they are the ones who are. What if I'm not correct? What if they are? To start from a place of humility, and I know I mention this all the time too, but I just think it's so important. If you think you're better than someone else, you know what's impossible? Especially in the church, brethren, especially for us as a family, if you think you're better than the next person, there is no such thing possible for true unity. It just doesn't work. Like, that's nice that they're here, almost pat them on the head. That's cute that they're trying. But me, I'm so much more advanced. I'm actually better than them. There's no real unity. There's no true harmony. You're looking down upon them the entire time. It's gross. It's pride. Not long ago, I bumped into some folks that had attended the church. This is some years ago. You know, out and about, bumped into them, said hello, gave them both a hug. They were surprised to see me. Like, I live here in Rogers, you know, so I grocery shop as well. But, you know, it was nice to hear how they were doing, ask them how they're doing, what's going on, and all this. And it was funny because I wanted to give them the sense of, we both knew, or, you know, husband and wife, and then me, and we both knew, like, they left. And they left. It was fairly petty in my mind, but not for them. It was a serious enough thing in their mind. It was a strong difference of opinion was what it was. And this is years ago, though they didn't say it either when I bumped into them fairly recently or when they left. Usually that kind of schism, that kind of break, that kind of severing of relationship is because, again, no one says this, but it boils down to, well, they simply know better. Well, they knew better than me. And it wasn't even the decision that was made that they severely disagreed with this their opinion on the thing. It wasn't even mine. It was like church leadership as a bigger picture. And they disagreed with it. And again, they weren't going to say this, but obviously they were thinking this. They knew better than me. They knew better than the leaders of the church. And so there's no reason for us to think that we could continue attending this church because we know better. Okay. And the reality is, I do not, and I won't, I will not, and I can't, I cannot get everything correct. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks on Sunday morning, or a couple weeks from now. Just the ability to show grace to other believers. To recognize that I don't get it right all the time. And shocker, you don't want to hear this from the pulpit, but neither do you. Crazy stuff. And Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4 and verse 2, likely one of them was wrong. Clearly they were both wrong in how they were treating each other. And so wrong in how they're treating each other, not only do their names land in the Bible, but they land in the Bible because this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he's in prison in Rome. Right? And again, the connection to this man Epaphroditus, they were this letter of thanksgiving. I want to say thank you for even right now while I'm in prison, your guy, your man Epaphroditus, brought this gift, this blessing to me to take care of me. And I asked him, how's it going in Philippi? Great, except Euodia and Syntyche are kind of, things are kind of a mess there with them. Okay, well, dear church at Philippi, basically, is what, thank you, and hey, ladies, come on, stop. So if one was right and the other was wrong, it doesn't matter because how they were behaving was so far off the mark. And this is why, and again, we'll cover this next week too, this is why chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind, what mind? The mind that he had just delivered to them. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, the way you think. Let each esteem others better than himself. And let this mind, that type of thinking, be in you, because that's the type of thinking that Christ had. The perfect Son of God thought that way. Left heaven for us? Why would we think that we're now going to put ourselves in a place of prominence over someone? Just, it was like, ladies, knock it off. And then he doesn't say another thing. It's not like chapter 5. You're like, there's no chapter 5. Exactly. There's no chapter 6. Because just like, ladies, stop. Just stop. And this is tough stuff. Like, rejoice in everything. Ah, that's difficult. And think about other people better than myself. Ooh, that cuts deep. And that's hard to behave that way, let alone think that way. And you don't know what that person did to me. I know what I did that put Jesus on the cross. So why do I think that I can withhold blessing and forgiveness, etc., from someone else? Yeah, but they stop. If we want true unity, and again, we'll see this. And this is why I want to do a kind of a two-part flyover of this book. While joy and rejoicing is a major theme, it's not the only theme of this book. The theme of this book is Jesus. And he's going to lay it out for us in each of these chapters as to why we can think this way, why we should, and what Jesus has done for us to provide an example to be that way. So thanks for being here. It's been fun to be fill-in Wednesday night guy as your pastor. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday morning. See you later.